I titled this morning's message, The Unveiled Glory of Christ. The Unveiled Glory of Christ. This is what this chapter, particularly verses 1 through 8, will display for us. Jesus is going to give the disciples a preview of what is to come in the coming kingdom. If you have been with us for the last several years since I've been here, you know that Mark is my go-to gospel. It's a gospel that I have the privilege of preaching throughout my time at Roosevelt, got all the way down to chapter 10. And so oftentimes when there are things that come up, this is the gospel that I come back to because it's one that I'm very familiar with and that I really appreciate, love, spent several years going through it myself. But here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's desire is to show that Jesus Christ is the servant of God. He is the one who has come to do the work of the Father. All that the servant is required to do is that he is qualified for the task. And so Mark presents Jesus Christ as really the suffering servant who is the Son of God. Which really, in one sense, goes in line with Isaiah 53. He is the servant who has come to do the Father's work. And Mark is the newspaper edition, has been told, of all the Gospels. It's the quick, fast life, and life, death, and burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you consider chapter 9, we're kind of parachuting in this one passage in the middle, or towards the end of the book, I should say, latter part of the book. And we're coming into a context already existing. Jesus has already been with a couple years with his disciples. He's heading to Jerusalem now. He knows that the next thing on God's timetable is the cross. He was very popular, not by the religious leaders, but by many of the common people. They wanted to be part of Jesus because he took care of them. He fed them. He did miracles. He healed them. And Jesus, asking the disciples in Mark chapter 8, he asked the disciples, what do people say, or who do people say that I am? When you get the popular consensus of what people are saying about me, what do they say? Well, the answer in Mark chapter 8, verse 28, it says, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. And he asked him, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah. That's what the Christ means. He's the Messiah, the one who is promised, who would come, anointed by the Father, the Lamb of God, at his first coming, who would take the sins of the world. And he charged him, verse 30, strictly not to tell anyone about him. And then he begins to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. There was no cloak. There was no pretense in Jesus. He said, this is what must happen to the Christ that you profess to say you believe and follow. But it was hard for them to understand. And you could imagine. You could imagine that it was so. Jesus is the one who people love. He recruited the disciples. He taught the disciples. They saw all his miracles. In particular, these three men, Peter, James, and John, are the ones who, over all the other apostles, were the ones who were able to see some even more private miracles. They were part of a winning team. And by appearances, everything was going well for them. Imagine what it would have done when Jesus just said this to them. This is great. The Messiah's here. That means the kingdom is going to be here. Imagine what it would have done to them. It would have been a big D for discouragement. It was a wind out of their sails. It was water in the fire. They were convinced of his person. They knew who Jesus Christ was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And they followed him. They left everything to follow him and committed their lives to live for him. But they were not certain of his plans. And so Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He gives them a glimpse of his glory to encourage them that their belief in him as the Messiah is true. To encourage them to be faithful to the end. Just because in his first coming he was to suffer does not mean that he is not the glorious Son of God who reigns over this universe. And as I thought about this, and as I prayed, Lord, reveal us your glory in Isaiah 53. Here we are in Mark chapter 9. And it is fitting for us to prepare our minds to say, this is who is being crucified on the cross. But he is not a defeated man. He is a victorious Son of God. And that's what the resurrection is about. But for the disciples, this was the first time that Jesus revealed his plan to them. And they had no idea what to do with it. So this morning we're going to look at four confirmations of the glory of Christ that ought to encourage us also, as it did to the disciples, to remain faithful to him to the end. This is what Jesus wanted to do for his disciples. He knew they were discouraged. He knew they didn't understand and really at this moment embrace his plan to go to the cross, die, and then rise again. And so he wanted to show him who he really is. And so he wants to encourage us as well. There are four confirmations of the glory of Christ that are found in this passage. The first is the promise of glory. The promise of glory. See, having told his disciples about his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection, Jesus makes a promise to Peter, James, and John that will change their life forever. They had a hard time embracing who Jesus was. And then when they were convinced of him because of his teaching, because of his miracles that validate what he said about himself, they also had a difficult time embracing what was going to happen to him. And so Jesus makes a promise that before they die, they will see his glory. Look at verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Notice how Jesus begins often when he wants to say something not only serious but very important. He says, "Truly, this is true. You can bank on this. This is important." And it is backed up in this context with the fulfillment of this promise. The purpose of this promise is to, again, encourage the disciples and Mark's readers to continue to follow Christ. He says that there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death. That is, they won't, it's a Hebrew idiom that means physical death, speaking of physical death, that they won't come to know something through personal experience until, what? They see the kingdom of God. Notice, though, that he says some. Doesn't say all. And they will see with their physical eyes the kingdom of God. That is the royal splendor that God possesses. And Mark adds, in comparison to Matthew and Luke, he adds with power to keep his emphasis on the power of Christ. But the question then that comes to our minds is, what does Jesus have in mind when he speaks of this? Well, some have said this is referring to the transfiguration in the immediate context. That's exactly what it's talking about. Others have said it's referring to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Some have said that this is referring to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in the lives of his people. Others say it is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 7 AD. But the context gives us the direction. The context answers the question for us. What does immediately happen after this verse? Jesus transfigures before them. That is what he's referring to. It was a preview of the reality of the coming kingdom, but even more important, the glory of the true king. So how do you know that? Well, both Matthew and Luke make connection to this promise with the transfiguration as well. Not only that, it agrees in its context. Mark gives us a precise dating. He says 6 days later. Why give us that information if it's not attached to that? It ties with the transfiguration. Not only that, the word see, which is exactly what the disciples do, they see with their physical eyes the glory of Christ revealed, a preview of his glory before their eyes. So, but what about kingdom? What do you do with that? Well, the word kingdom can mean and refer to the royal splendor of God. And so when he says, some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God as it come with power, he's talking about Christ being revealed before their eyes in his true glory. See, it was veiled. It was veiled when he entered into his incarnation. That's exactly what Isaiah 53 says. When you looked at Jesus, you didn't say, there is God incarnate. No. He didn't wear the royal robes. He came as a humble man into his creation. The disciples, all they saw Christ teach. They saw his miracles. But then he tells them, I'm going to go, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the enemies that you would call enemies. And then I'm going to rise again on the third day. What? He's talking here to his disciples. Since verses 22 to 8 is a fulfillment of this verse, then Jesus is talking about specifically Peter, James, and John, the disciples who have the privilege of seeing Jesus at the transfiguration, which is, again, the glimpse of Jesus' glory. Having just announced to the disciples his suffering, his coming to earth to suffer, to die, and rise again, he wants to give them a promise to encourage them. That he must go to the cross and suffer because that was the plan of his Father. That was the plan of Messiah coming the first time. It was not to come and subjugate all the Gentile nations. It was not to bring peace, prosperity, physical prosperity to the nation of Israel. It was to come as a suffering servant who comes to in delight to carry out the Father's work and paying the price for our sin. That was the purpose of Messiah coming the first time. And so Jesus makes a promise of glory to the disciples. They would see a glimpse of his glory after the resurrection at his second coming. Jesus made this promise to encourage them that death does not have the final answer. Jesus does. Death in itself does not hold the king, that the suffering he is going to endure, yes, he will go through, but he will rise again. Why? Because death cannot keep him. And the promise for those who trust in him can be the same, that even though we die because he rose again, we too, who have placed our faith in Christ, will rise with him. I want you to also keep in mind, when Mark is writing, he is writing during the Neroian persecution, where Nero would take people, dip them in pitch, Christians, and light his wild parties. That's what they were facing. And when Mark is writing this, this would have encouraged those who are softened to say, the one who we serve is none other than the glory, the glorious God, Jesus Christ. It is knowing the promise of God and his word that allows us to continue to be faithful witnesses for Christ. That is the promise of glory. Now let's look at the presence of glory. The presence of glory. Jesus purposefully takes three men with himself to reveal his glory. He wants them to grasp the significance of who he really is. Now the passage gets really good. He made this promise, and now he's going to fulfill it. When you read this passage, friends, remember that we stand not on the cleft of the rock like Moses, whom God had to hide his face from seeing his glory. But we are on the open blaze of the sun, Jesus, the Messiah, right before our eyes. Oftentimes, when you talk to people, and sometimes even Christians, they say, well, if I would have seen the same thing like this, man, that would make me bold and courageous, and I would tell people about Christ. And my question is to them, well, did you not see it when you read the pages of Scripture? They're right here before your eyes. And so, for us, we have that privilege to see the glory of Christ. When we talk about glory, we're talking about his majesty, his splendor, his significance, his weightiness, one whom he alone possesses. Look at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Here Jesus is, this is a historical event. Matthew as well says 6 days, but Luke says 8 days. If you were to look at the parallel account, you say, why does he say 8 days? Well, because Luke records the day of the prediction, that is verse 1, and the day of the transfiguration. Matthew refers to 6 days, the 6 days in between. We're not told what happened within those 6 days, but Jesus had a plan. He had already made a promise that he was going to fulfill. And he takes with them Peter, James, and John. They will prepare these men to be witnesses after Jesus' resurrection. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Traditionally, this is usually associated with Mount Tabor. But that is too far south from where Jesus and his disciples were at. If you look at chapter 8, verse 27, we're told where Jesus was at. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That was Mount Tabor is too far from where he was. The better mountain is Mount Hermon. We're not told exactly the mountain, but in the context, it seems that it's the closest mountain that would fit the description. Mount Hermon is a mountain that is 9,200 feet tall. It's one of the tallest mountains in Israel. And so Jesus leads these men to this place. Luke, in Luke 9:28, tells us that the reason why Jesus goes there is to pray, but he knew what was going to happen, and it was necessary for these men in particular to see his glory. And so, let me see if I can set the scene for us. They were hiking up a mountain. The sun is starting to set on the west. The air begins to change from dry heat air to fresh, cooler air. Mountain air. They get to their location and they set up camp. This transfiguration did not happen while they were walking. But Jesus, however, has one thing on his mind, and he begins praying. The disciples, on the other hand, Luke tells us in Luke 9:32 that they were exhausted. They had been overcome by sleep. They were physically exhausted. Imagine hiking all day. Imagine traveling on those times by foot. You just get physically exhausted. You're worn out. But I think they were also emotionally exhausted. Jesus had just told them what's going to happen to him. They're trying to put the pieces together. And as they are overcome by exhaustion, something amazing happens. Jesus transforms before them. Notice what it says again in verse 2 at the end. And he was transfigured before them. That is an excellent word. It signifies that there was a visible outward transformation in Jesus' appearance. And what you need to understand is that the force of the word signifies that it's not that there was a spotlight on Jesus. You know, oftentimes that's what we picture. A heavenly light, a beam coming down. Whoa! That's not what's going on here. This is coming from his person. It is a light within. The disciples got a glimpse of the essential nature of Christ that has been veiled throughout the incarnation. And it was an anticipation and guarantee of the second coming. He spoke of his death, and Jesus wanted to encourage them that the one who is before them, the one who is going to go to the cross, is none other than the glorified God, and he will be glorified. Notice what it says about his garments. Mark makes a big deal about this. He says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. His clothes was so white that it can be compared to those garments of people who share in heavenly glory in the future. The impact of the glory of Christ was so immense that it affected Jesus' clothes. It was radiating from him that his clothes also was impacted by that glory. You can imagine why Moses, when he saw the glory of God, he had to put a veil over his face. The word radiant means shining, which was used of the reflection of a polished metal surface or a flashing of lightning. That's what you need to picture. That's the brightness that you have before you. Mark is describing the blinding brilliance of Christ's glory, the glory and honor that belongs to Christ alone. Let me share with you what we're talking about here. It was the same glory that filled the tabernacle. It was the same glory that filled the temple. It was the same glory that departed the temple because of Israel's apostasy. And now this glory has appeared once again in the person of Jesus Christ. Those 400 years of silence, now God enters into his creation through his Son, and his glory is revealed. But not to everybody who's seeing this. Peter, James, and John. It's a few of the disciples. It is the glory that will be revealed to the world when Christ comes the second time. Matthew 24:30 says this, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It is the same light, my friends, that God's people will live by for all eternity. Revelation 21:23 says this, "And the city has no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's Christ. That's what they're seeing right here before their eyes. Can you believe that? His clothes was as such as no one on earth could bleach them. It was radiant white, one writer said, much whiter than any bleach or detergent on earth can make them. But his company also comes from glory. Notice what it says in verse 4. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." This is mind-boggling. Elijah and Moses appear. By the way, there is a resurrection. They're not dead. They're alive. And they appear before the Lord. Elijah was the greatest prophet and the first one who God used to confront his people in their sin. He was really the defender of God's glory. And then Moses comes in as well as the greatest lawgiver, the one whom God chose to write his inspired, infallible word, the law that reveals the glory of God. And they were talking with Jesus. It's like they've been doing this before. It's amazing. Really? They're just talking. They're not sitting there bowing down and worshiping him. They're talking. Mark doesn't mention what the topic of conversation is, but Luke does. And Luke 9:31 tells us that they were speaking about the coming death of Christ that would take place in Jerusalem. They all represented the Old Testament, what the Old Testament says about the coming of Messiah. They are witness of Christ's glory. They are what the Old Testament law and the prophets pointed to. They are there to testify and confirm his plan of salvation through the cross. Both men revered by the people of God. And they both say, what Jesus is about to do is necessary. It must happen in order to fulfill Scripture. They get a preview of God's glory, of Christ's glory. For the disciples, it was a confirmation of the plan of God through the death and resurrection of Christ. God will, my friends, fulfill his plan and his timing. Even though he has to go to the cross, even though the cross must come before the crown, he is victorious. He is none other than the glorified Son of God. You need to trust him. You need to trust him. This is not blind faith. This is grounded faith. This is what gives fuel to our soul. This is what makes our songs that we sing glorious. Do you read when you sing even the songs that we're so used to singing? Do you understand and see the lyrics that you're saying? I hope you do. Because that's exactly what we see here. Those lyrics are designed. This one of the things that I love about hymns is that they're didactic. They teach doctrine. They teach truth. They point us back to the Word. And so here you have a glimpse of the presence of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have the promise of glory, the presence of glory, and then the panic of glory. The panic of glory. When the disciples become aware of what actually is going on, Peter, as always, the spokesman, on behalf of the other disciples, speaks up, and in the typical way that only Peter can do, demonstrates that he is terrified. I mean, if you really see what he's saying, it's really not making much sense. You say, well, why does he ask that? Because that's what terrified people do. Notice what it says in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, master, Lord, it is good that we are here? I know this is not a question. He's just stating this. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter and the other two disciples see Christ's glory. They see the heavenly beings, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus, and they can hear their conversation. That would have been awesome to be there, but we are there. This is it right here. They hear their conversation, and they are dumbfounded. They're scared that they will perish. It shows that they understood that they stood before a holy God. The word good, when he says it is good, denotes that which is pleasant, desirable, and advantageous. Is it good and advantageous that we are here in the midst of this? And you will see here in a little bit, absolutely. So let us make three tents or tabernacles. This is the exact same word for tabernacle where God met with Moses. However, it can also refer to a temporal shelter that are often erected during the Feast of Booths. And there has been a lot of question of why Peter said what he did, and there has been a lot of suggestions as to the answers to that question. But a lot of them are all speculation. Mark answers that. Why does Peter ask that question? Notice what it says in the passage. Verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They're scared. Peter did not know what to say. As a matter of fact, creating such tents from sticks was not fitting for this glorified scene that is before them. But in one sense, you can't fault Peter because Peter says, this is good. We have Moses. We have Elijah. We have the glorified Christ. The kingdom is coming. He wants it to happen now. They were intensely afraid. And notice, it wasn't just Peter who was afraid. The passage says at the end of verse 6, for they, plural, were afraid. All of them. They were terrified. But one question that I have is this. How did the men recognize Moses and Elijah? You ever wondered that? You ever wondered how did they recognize that? They have never seen him. It was revealed to them by God the Father. Sometimes people say, will I recognize so-and-so when we have loved ones that die? Will I recognize so-and-so in heaven? Will I remember them? And I love Spurgeon's answer. He says, well, do you think that we're going to be dumber in heaven? Pretty straightforward. And here you get a glimpse of that glory, and it is in that glory, that heavenly glory, the time where Christ will display his glory for all, that they recognize these men. Just like the transfiguration was a revelation of the glory of Christ, so these men were revealed to the disciples. They knew who it was because all three gospels identify them as such. It also affirms the trustworthiness of God, that those who put their trust in Him will also share in His glory like Moses and Elijah. We will know them. If you're a Christian and you have repented and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, when you die and go home, or when God comes and takes you home, you will recognize Moses and Elijah as well. Peter's error, he failed to see Christ as a superior than Moses and Elijah. Instead, his treatment of Christ showed a devaluing of Christ. Yet, God is about to speak and correct that. He's terrified. They are all terrified. Yeah, the promise of glory, the presence of glory, the panic of glory, and the proof of glory. The proof of glory. Now, through this whole scene, it is time for God the Father to speak. And when He speaks, He shows the superiority and really affirms who Jesus is and affirms the plan that is about to happen. This is why Christ came. Easter or Resurrection Sunday is not about bunnies or baskets. It's about the Son of God who satisfied God's divine just wrath for sinners like you and me and rose again on the third day, providing the only way of salvation for you and for me. God speaks now in verse 7. Notice, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the clouds, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." When you see a cloud like this, if you know your Bible, it's speaking of God's presence. And this voice comes out of the clouds. It is not the first time this voice comes out. It came out at Jesus' baptism. Remember that. But there's a difference. At His baptism, it was for Jesus' sake, as He began His ministry, affirming His sonship, affirming His person, affirming His work that He's about to carry. That was for Jesus. But here, it is for the disciples' sake to affirm the superiority and position of Christ as the Son of God, but also to affirm that the plan that is about to happen, His suffering, death, and resurrection, is His plan for His own Son. And it's not just a Son, it's His only beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son." One writer says that the message from God made it very clear that Jesus was unique. He was God's Son in that special sense, enjoyed by no one else. And He authenticates Jesus' person and word as stunning, as standing really above the law and the prophets, above Moses and Elijah. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 1:2, it says this: "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." You know what the Father does? As good as this experience the disciples have, as purposeful as it was to display the glory of Christ, He says, I'm going to take your eyes off of this experience and I want you to focus them upon my Son. But even specifically, what about Christ are they to focus? They are to listen to Him. Listen to Him. Listen so as to obey Him. Continue to listen to His word, because His word is my word. Listen so as to obey what He tells you. Notice He doesn't say to them, I want you to remember this experience and never forget it. As good as it was. And they didn't forget it. As a matter of fact, both James and John, John and Peter mention it. As good as that was, He says, what's more important is that you listen to His word and obey His word. This trumps experience. Oftentimes, people have a problem. Say, well, you know, I just don't experience this and I don't experience that. Have you been obeying His word? That's what God wants from His people, to obey His word. And here specifically, His disciples were called to listen so as to embrace all that He is, beginning with what He must do in Jerusalem. Both Moses and Elijah spoke in the past. They spoke, and we have it in Moses' case in the Old Testament. And God used them in mighty ways, but now they were finished because God's incarnate word was present. Look at verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Just like that. Everything ended abruptly when the disciples looked around. They saw everything as it was. And Jesus alone standing there before them. And it wasn't that He was now still transfigured. He was back the same way when they got there. It was just a preview, my friends. A preview so that they continue to put their faith in the glorified Christ. So they continue to carry out His marching orders. The only one left is Jesus. Because He's the only one who will be able to pay the price for our sin. And the fact that He is God's only Son shows that there is no other person who would do what Jesus came to do. He is God's only plan A from the beginning. And His disciples need to heed that, embrace that. And later on, Jesus will tell them, and you need to proclaim it. Friends, this was done to encourage them, to trust Him, and to help them remain faithful to the end. One of the things that I have loved going through the Gospels so much. Think about the Gospel of John. I mean, I enjoy the epistles, and I enjoy all the other letters. And, you know, even on Wednesday, we were going through Galatians, and that is just a fabulous letter. Man, and this week coming up, we're gonna go through Ephesians. Used to be one of my favorite letters. Now I don't have a used to be or a favorite. It's just whatever I'm preaching on becomes my favorite. But the Gospels focus on one person, and that is Jesus Christ. and there's four of them. You'd think one would have been sufficient, but it's not. We need four of them. And even remember, John says, there are things that he's done that are not even recorded. But the ones that are here recorded are for you, so that you would see them and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you may have eternal life. That's who we proclaim. That's who we live for. And one day, he will come back very soon. That's the next thing on his timetable. It's not our job to make calendars to try to figure it out, but rather to be faithful to the task at hand. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the glorified Christ who is going to reign and is reigning even now, but will come in all his glory and will reveal that? If you truly embrace that, if you truly saw that, then your life will make that difference in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost. You would want them to know. You would want them to see who Jesus really is. This is what gave these men power. They were just ordinary men. Ordinary disciples. Like you and like me. Who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Just like you and me. In his word. May the glory of Christ unveiled for you this morning be what you think about this Resurrection Sunday coming up. Keep in mind who it is that went to the cross and who it is that defeated sin, who it is that defeated death, who it is that defeated Satan. Those who would repent and place their faith in him may have eternal life. Father, thank you so much for this morning. What an amazing preview. Oh Lord, I pray that it would not just be more information about who you are, but instead that it would translate to lives. Or as Paul would say, living our lives as a sacrifice for you. Father, help us to be bold and courageous to proclaim the glory of Christ to the lost, that they might see and repent and turn to you. For you alone deserve all worship, all honor, all praise, all adoration, all renown. For you alone are God, and there's no other. Thank you, Father. May we, as your people now, as we partake in a meal together in fellowship, may we, our fellowship be sweet, to remember that the reason why we get to fellowship this way is because of you. May you be honored in all things that we do this week. In your name I pray.